We are studying together John's Gospel. It's the good news of the life of Christ. And in our study, in John chapter 14, we're in the last week of Jesus' life before His crucifixion. In fact, we're in Thursday night of that week, the night before He dies. And so we are reading final words from Jesus to His disciples. We are watching final actions to illustrate and to teach Jesus to His disciples. These are incredibly important moments in the life of Jesus. And for the disciples, they have now become trying times indeed. You see, Jesus had been telling them, even on their trip to Jerusalem, that He was going there to die. That this Passover would be different than the other Passovers they had celebrated together. He had tried to prepare them for the arrest that was going to happen, for the trials that would rush Him through an unjust conclusion, and that would be the sentence of death on a cross. But like us, I think, the disciples had heard this forecast of trouble ahead, and it sort of just put it out of their mind. They were, maybe we would say, in a state of denial. You've been there, I've been there. I think that's what they've done. But now, though it's been talked about by Jesus in the days preceding these events, now it's happening. Now they're at the Passover and they're sharing a meal together. But this meal would become the Last Supper. This meal would become, for Christians, the Lord's Supper. And at that meal, Judas, the betrayer, had been unmasked. And Jesus had sent him away to do his traitorous deed. And now the disciples are aware it's actually happening. These things He's talked about are actually taking place. I think we can only imagine the shock that that has sent now through these 11 men. And then Jesus focuses on them and He starts to talk about it again. He starts to talk about going away. He tells them, I'm leaving and you cannot come with me. Peter resists that notion. He says, I can go. I can be the exception or the exceptional one. And in that, I think Peter's saying, I don't have any desire to be separated from you, Jesus. I don't want to be separated from you. So I'm going wherever you go. Count me in. Even, Peter says, if you're going to die, that's fine with me too. I'll die with you. And then Jesus exposes the shallow and fickle nature of Peter's faith. In fact, He tells him in front of them that Peter will deny even knowing Jesus. So I think it's safe to say that in the middle of this night, in the middle of this supper, for the disciples, their world is crumbling. Fear would be a part of that. It always is. The fear of the unknown, the questions that kind of rise up and seem to have no good answers. So certainly they're fearful. The question, why is He leaving? Why does it have to end this way? I think also disappointment is surely evident there in that group of 11. This isn't how they imagined this journey ending when they started it 3 years ago. This isn't at all what they had thought. They had hopes of conquest, hopes of a revolution, hopes for themselves even, of positions of power and prestige. So surely they're disappointed. Now that it becomes evident, it's not going to end like that. And then I think frustration. I think they're frustrated. Given the opportunity to say it, and they would say it when given the opportunity, we left everything for you. Now what do we get? Since you say you're going away. So all of these emotions, I think, are present in the room. They're accumulating and building to a level of stress, a level of anxiety, emotional turmoil. And Jesus knows this. He's sensitive to that. And so on this last night, he continues to instruct, and He'll be very intentional in the words that He uses, very intentional in the actions that He uses to illustrate the truths that He's teaching. In many ways, we would understand this is His last opportunity with these men. It's His last chance to teach them some important lessons. And the lesson that He's teaching is a profound lesson on love. We started it a few weeks ago and we're calling this section, really five chapters, Jesus's treatise on love. What does real love look like? And if you've been here, we saw first that genuine biblical love is love that serves. It's a love that always puts others first. It's a humble love. And then we learn from Jesus, it's a love that discerns. It isn't this shallow sentimentality that seems to be blind. And, you know, if you really love me, you'll just be blind to who I am and what I do. That's not biblical love. Love doesn't ignore what is wrong. Love acknowledges the distinctions between right and wrong. It exercises discernment. It knows the difference between good and evil. And when necessary, it will separate itself from evil, even as Jesus had done when he sent Judas away. And then we saw the third lesson, love that glorifies God. Jesus telling them that he's leaving, and he says it's necessary. It will bring glory to God, and it will bring glory to me. But with each lesson, while there's some measure of understanding, I hope there's some measure of understanding that's growing in the hearts and minds of these disciples, it's surely being threatened. Whatever understanding is there is being threatened by the frustration of it all, by the fear of it all, by the disappointment of it all. And that turns the page for us to John chapter 14. If you have your Bibles, you want to open there, because we're ready now for the first verse of John chapter 14. It's still Thursday night. In all likelihood, they're still seated in that room at that table. And Jesus speaks and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Jesus knows their trouble. And the love of Jesus isn't insensitive to that. And I would just say to you and me, love isn't insensitive to the troubles that other people are going through. Love cares. And a caring love offers encouragement, but more specifically, a real genuine caring love will offer comfort to people who are troubled, to people who are struggling. And so that's going to shape our next understanding of love. It's love that comforts. Now, I want you to think about that word, if you would. It's a common word. What does the word of comfort, what does that word bring to your mind? It's different for lots of people, but I find thinking about it in my own life, watching it in others' life, we kind of all have this similar idea. In the South, for instance, we've got this notion of comfort food. You'll recognize some of those foods, right? That's comfort food. Your favorite one's probably on there. What is comfort food? Well, it's that sort of cooking that just takes you to this place of relaxed bliss. That's how I think about it. It's that flavor. It's that whatever it happens to be for you. And it takes me to a place of relaxed bliss. So maybe that's our understanding of comfort. I think you would say, yeah, that's kind of what comfort is. It's arriving or experiencing relaxed bliss. And then there's the comfortable chair. We all have that comfortable chair, right? Now, I don't think you have this chair. Now, there is a comfortable chair. In fact, you probably can't see it at the bottom. That's called infinity. Comfort unending. And some of you men wish that was on your Christmas list, I guess. Now, I don't know what your comfortable chair is like, whether it's a lazy boy, thick and soft. You know, you all have that picture of it. And we call that comfort. And once again, I think we're saying the same thing. It's arriving in a posture or an experience of relaxed bliss. Everything is fine. And in that state, I'm comfortable. But that's not the notion of comfort that the Bible produces. That's not comfort in a biblical sense. No, in Scripture, comfort carries a different meaning. And it's that meaning that we need to work into our thinking if we're going to understand this lesson from Christ. Now, Dennis read for us this morning what is one of the ultimate Scripture texts on comfort. And if you'll keep your place in John 14, you can turn back over where you were earlier when Dennis read the 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. And it's just evident, you undoubtedly noticed it when Dennis was reading it. This is a text that's just filled with comfort. It starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us so that we can comfort those with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted." It's comfort everywhere. And that's just verses 3 and 4. You keep reading on as Dennis kept reading on, and it goes on and on. Comfort, comfort, comfort. Now, the word there in the original, in the Greek, is paraklesis. That's how we would put it in our English vernacular if we were pronouncing it. It's paraklesis. And it's translated almost always in your Bible as comfort. That's our word in English. But its most literal meaning, listen to this, in its original Greek, its most literal meaning is to call or to beseech. You might even say to beg. And the idea is this, it's to call someone or to beseech someone to come to another. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it this way quite simply, to call someone to oneself. It is a call issued into a troubled situation. In fact, it assumes difficulty. There's no reason to have the word comfort if you haven't first had the context of difficulty. So there's difficulty and there's stress and there's trouble. And into that difficulty, a person is called. Or I should better say, from that difficulty, a person is called. A person is offered relief. A person is offered strength. And they're offered that, watch, by coming to another. Sometimes it's translated in reverse. It means to come alongside someone. And that's the word comfort. So while we think of comfort as relaxed bliss, it actually means the contrary. It demands high stress. It demands a struggling, tempestuous, anxious circumstance. And in that stress, in the midst of that stress, finding strength. That's comfort. We could say it this way. It is strength in the time of need. Or strength in the time of distress. And so there's the very Christian distinction here that really only Christians understand when we talk about comfort. We assume trouble. We assume difficulty. We assume high anxiety. And we understand that when God comes and offers us peace, as Jesus will do even in John chapter 14 later, He doesn't say peace that exists because you don't have trouble. No, that's the world's peace. He says peace, what? In the midst of trouble. Comfort, not because you don't have trouble. Comfort, not because you've reached a state of relaxed bliss. But we're talking about strength in the middle of trouble. We're talking about comfort while trouble rages all around us. So when you think biblically of comfort, you must assume difficulty. So then think with me, the definition of a call or a beseeching. It is a call to someone to come to oneself. It is then a call from God for the troubled soul to come to Him. Now, notice again what Paul wrote, and this is 2 Corinthians again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us, look, in all our affliction, not from all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are, look, in any affliction, not outside of affliction or around affliction or without affliction, but in any affliction. So the trouble is there. You can't miss it. He says, in all our affliction, and for anybody else who's in any affliction, this is where comfort resides. And so the call goes out. And for us, the call goes out to the Christian who is troubled and invites them to come to someone, invites them to come to God. He is, Paul says, the God of all comfort. And so we understand that our strength in troubled times comes from Him. The strength that we need so that we can find comfort in the middle of our difficulty is in a person. It's in God Himself. So I said it this way. Comfort is the strength the believer gains in times of affliction by turning to God. It isn't the promise that trouble will cease. That's not when comfort is promised. It's promised when the trouble is there. So no matter what the trouble, the Christian has to reach a place in their faith to understand God's enough. As long as God is here, that's enough. Everything that He is enough. Whatever He provides is enough. Whatever He has promised me is enough. That will always be enough. That will always be my strength. That will always be my comfort in this difficult time. Now turn back over to John chapter 14, and there's that one verse. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So Jesus is talking to his disciples in their time of trouble, and you need to mark this. He's not rebuking them. He's not yelling at them. He's not correcting them. I think we often read that way. Maybe you know someone's in trouble and struggling, and you say, well, I've got a word of encouragement for you. Stop it. If you've tried that, you realize it's not very effective. It tends to increase the trouble, not decrease the trouble. And now it becomes the trouble not that they are in, but the trouble that you are in for yelling at them and being so insensitive when they're struggling. And then sometimes we say, what's up? I mean, it really isn't that bad. And I was glad to hear your problems, but come on, get a little perspective here. I mean, I know people in way worse shape than you're in. You done that? You take the notion of trouble and turn it into something less than it is. That's what we're doing. We're turning it into something less than it is. And whether you say stop it or whether you say, hey, it really isn't that bad, you have in no wise become sensitive to or aware of the trouble they're in. And you won't be an effective counselor in that situation. So be careful here when you read this that you're not reading Jesus' words and say that he's saying to the disciples, you need to just stop it. This is sinful. Because he isn't saying that. In fact, it can't be what he's saying, because we've already seen, if you've been here studying the Gospel of John with us, for instance, back in chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus was troubled. And we know he's not sinning when he's suffering this anxiety, when he's suffering this challenging situation. He wasn't sinning when he acknowledged his trouble. He wasn't sinning when he said, this is an anxiety for my soul. So we have to be careful that we don't misunderstand Jesus' words and that he's not rebuking the disciples, because that's not what he's doing. Now, out of that understanding, and it's more common than perhaps you recognize, comes a profound verse, Romans 8:28. Except we've interpreted it. Most of us can't quote the verse. We figured as Christians we won't need to do that. We just need to get the truth of the verse. Well, the trouble is you might lose the truth. So here's what we would say to people in trouble. Hey, all things are good for those who love the Lord. But that's not what the Bible said. The Bible doesn't say, hey, you're a Christian and you act like you're in trouble. You need to wake up, man. Everything's good. No, this is what it actually says. It actually says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It doesn't say the situation is good. It's saying there's some good in it, or there will be good that comes from it. All things are not good. And for some of you, maybe that's a relief, because you were raised in a Christian church who kept telling you everything's all right, man. And you know, the world has watched that. I think we are responsible for much of the maladies in the world. They've watched us say, hey, everything's good. And now they've caught that. And I hate this thing, but you hear it 100 times a day. I'm good. It's all good. Right? Ask anybody how they're doing. They used to say fine. Now they just say, I'm good. And you can see by their face that they're not good. And they'll say, it's all good. Well, that's in part coming because the church kept telling people it's all good. It isn't all good. It's hard. And it's difficult. But for a Christian, there's strength in it. Why? Listen, because God's in it. And where God is, there's comfort and there is strength. He doesn't take away all the pain. He brings us comfort in our pain. He calls us to himself, and there we find strength. So now let's look again at what Jesus says. And now we understand what Jesus says to these justifiably troubled disciples. They have every reason to be troubled, and what they're feeling isn't sinful. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So if he isn't rebuking them, what is he saying? I would say he's offering them comfort. And he offers them comfort, watch, by assuming one thing and then urging another thing. assuming one thing and then urging another thing. In other words, there's theological terms we apply to this. He comes to them with an indicative and an imperative. Believe in God isn't an imperative. It's not a command. It's an indicative. And translators have worked with this and struggled with this, and now they seem to have arrived at a unanimous conclusion. He's not saying believe in God because you don't. He's saying because you believe in God, that's a statement of fact. That's an indicative. That's what you believe. He's assuming here that they believe that. He has every reason to assume that they believe that. So this is an indication of who they are and what they believe, followed by an imperative of something they must do. Something they absolutely must do. So the indicative presents the truth about a thing, and an imperative expresses the command to act. And that's how we read that. That's how we are to rightly understand that. So Jesus is saying, I know you're troubled. I understand that. But that trouble cannot be allowed to control you. That trouble cannot be allowed to consume you. It has to become a strength for you. And I know you believe in God. I can start there. I know that you know, because you're all Jews and you were all taught this, that God is a God of comfort. Jesus is assuming they have faith in God. Jesus is assuming they have faith in God, but watch, for him it's not an assumption, right? He doesn't have to assume anything. He knows. And this is what he knows about them. I know you trust in God. And I know that you know that God is a comforter. So how would they know that? Well, because they've read Psalm 23, like we've read countless times. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And by that, by your presence, your rod and your staff bring me what? Comfort. Jesus is assuming they believe that. And in fact, they would comfortably say, yes, God is the God of comfort. Every one of those disciples, I believe, would have known that text. Every one of those would know it, even like every one of you. Almost every one of you know that verse. Because he is God and because he is there, I have comfort. It's still a valley of a shadow of death. And there is still all encompassed about me great evil. But God is there. And because God is there, I have comfort. They could go to all manner of psalms. Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. I'm comforted by who you are and what you have promised me. Psalm 119, verse 76. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Or we could go to the prophet Isaiah, who says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. Why? Because the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on the afflicted. God knows what you're going through, and he comes to you in those times, and he gives you strength. And then God says of himself through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 51, verse 12, I am he who comforts you. So Jesus looks at his disciples and the distress that they're in, and he tells them, I know you trust God. I know you believe he will strengthen you. He will comfort you. That's the indicative. But now comes the imperative. He doesn't just say, I know you believe God and that God's a God of comfort. He then says, you must believe in me. You have to also believe in me. Believe in me because I too am God. Believe in me because I too will bring you comfort. I'm going away, but there is, watch, there's comfort in that. There's strength in that. Now, what these disciples need now is to understand the strength that will be theirs only if he goes away. Because that's really what's wrapped up in this. He's saying to them, and has already said in chapter 13, and he's going to say it repeatedly in chapter 14, I have to go away. It's for you that I go away. It's for your strength. It's for your comfort. I know you think it's distressing, but it isn't. And this chapter is just going to be filled with that. Just let your eyes fall on your Bible there. Look at verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. I have to go away. If I don't go away, the place can't be prepared. Verse 3. I'll come back and get you. I can't come back and get you if I don't leave first. Verse 12. You're going to do greater works. Greater works than even I have done, but only if I go to the Father. I have got to go away so that you can do those greater works. Verse 16. If I go away, I'll ask the Father and He will send you. And your Bible, if you're reading the ESV, says He'll send you a helper. That's not a great translation. It should be a comforter because it's the same word. It's a paraclete. He's going to send you a comforter. Don't be worried. But if I don't go away, that can't happen. Verse 26. There's the Comforter again. He's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to come and teach you things and give you understanding, the likes of which you've never had, even to those disciples. It's like they never got it. They didn't. They were still almost always clueless. Well, they need the abiding presence of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will teach them. Verse 27, peace will come, but not world's peace. Peace that passes understanding. Here's what Jesus is saying. You come to God for comfort. You believe that's the source of comfort. Come to me. Come to me, who I am and what I am about to do. And understand that there's strength in that for you. Now, you're thinkers, and so I want you to think with me for a minute. If you think about what the apostle said there in 2 Corinthians, he said that God is the God of all comfort, meaning all true comfort can only come from God. And then if you take Jesus at His word here in John 14, and that He says, I'm going to offer you comfort, that it's going to be a good thing that I leave. Well, then you start to understand what's very profound, and we should always seize a moment to make the point. Jesus isn't just going to comfort the disciples. He's teaching them one more time that I'm God. I'm God. And that's why I can comfort you. The Father and I are one. More than that, as we advance next week, the Spirit is one. And that's why He too will be the Comforter. So in all of this, Jesus is saying, I know the trouble you're in. You're not in trouble for that. I know the anxiety you feel. I know your world is crumbling around you, but you're going to have to trust me the way you trust God, and you'll find strength in it. And I've thought about everything. The Father has thought about everything. The Spirit is going to provide everything. Everything. You have been primary in our concern. And in these hours, as I prepare you for my departure, I'm thinking about you in a peculiar way. And I just want to remind you, he's telling the disciples, that God is a God of comfort, and you believe that. And so I'm a God of comfort, and you need to come to understand that. And the Holy Spirit will come, and He will bring comfort. Believe me. Trust me. And they need to hear that. Now, I'm not going to go any further this morning in John's Gospel. We're going to stop at one verse. And we'll pick it up next week. But I'm not finished. I suspect you knew that. I want us to go back to 2 Corinthians and get some very practical aspects of the notion of comfort. And we will do this quickly. So this is like application of John 14 in advance of John 14. And next week, I hope it opens up John 14 even more to us. So if you turn back over to 2 Corinthians, here's our outline, 4 points. The paradigm for comfort, the proportion of comfort, the purpose of comfort, and the prayer for comfort. All right, we're going to do those one at a time. They're right there in front of you in your text. I'm going to show them to you. First is the paradigm for comfort. And I said this already. In a word, it's just trouble. Trouble is the paradigm where comfort exists. Look at verse 8 there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we went through when we were in Asia. Trouble all around. Notice what he says. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Now listen to me, friends. I don't know the trouble you're in this morning. But I'm comfortable saying, in varying degrees, you're in trouble because you're alive. And life is just filled with trouble. But I will say this. Whatever trouble you're in, it's likely not as bad as Paul's trouble. Now, watch me. I'm not saying that to minimize what you're going through. I am saying that, on the contrary, to make you understand that no matter how hard what you're going through is, how huge it is, Paul's been there. Paul's been there, and you can listen to him and learn from him. I want you, Paul says, to see somebody else that's been through that. I want you to understand you're not the only one in huge trouble and in huge difficulty. And I want you to know that in the midst of it, you can have strength. You can have comfort. So in one sense, life is just trouble. But in another sense, for the Christian, it's trouble multiplied. That's what Christianity is. It's a life most troubled. That's what God's promised you. That's what God has promised me. And Paul is an example of that for us. And so we have to say, what do we learn in this? Notice he says, first of all, I'm not in it alone. Look what he said. The affliction, what? We experience. He's not just focusing on himself. Everybody who is ministering with him went through this affliction. The trouble, he says, look, we were in. I want you to understand the trouble we were in. And when we were in that trouble, he doesn't say, I got the guys together, I got the gals together, we all formed a big circle, and we sang Kumbaya. That's not what he said. That's not what they did. No, what he said is, the trouble was so great that there was a dominant emotion, and it was despair. We were greatly troubled, and there's only one way to rightly read that. We wished we were dead. Death would be a relief. That's the trouble they were in. That's what we were thinking, Paul says. And so he says to you and to me, like Jesus, he doesn't rebuke you and say, just stop it. It's not that bad. He says, I know how difficult it is. I know how challenging it can be. I know what it's like to get that diagnosis or to get that result or to lose that job or to watch that marriage crumble or to see a loved one die. I know what that's like. I know it's despairing and you wish you were dead yourself. That's the paradigm, Paul says, for comfort. That's where it works. That's the only place it works. It works in the trouble. It is attached to the trouble that comes. And sometimes that trouble can come in waves. Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul will give his testimony and it's like, goodness gracious, I would have quit day one. I'm out of there. But he stuck it out and the trouble just came and came and came and came. And Paul is saying, you're not going to be the exception. Don't think that, Christian. This is where comfort comes. This is the paradigm that comfort exists in. That takes me to my second point, the proportion of comfort. There's a twofold perspective here I want you to see. Number one, your need for comfort will be just like everybody else's. In direct proportion to everybody else, you're going to need comfort. And that's just another way of saying the same thing again. You're going to have trouble. You're not going to be the exception. Look down in verse 4 again. Here's what he says. I'm highlighting this. Our affliction, any who are in affliction, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. You are enduring the same sufferings we suffer. And therefore, verse 7, you share in our sufferings. Do you see it? He's saying your need for comfort will be there in the same proportion that my need for comfort was there because you're going to have the same trouble I have. Nothing special about my trouble, Paul is saying. And how often do I have to say that wherever I get a chance? Christian, you understand, I can relate to and sympathize. And if not, I can empathize with the trouble you're in. But I will not allow you to think it's something special because it isn't. It's the same. It's the same. And that's the proportion where comfort grows. And it has its root. Look at verse 5 again. It has its root in Christ's suffering. It's the same thing he went through. And he told us that. He said, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Don't be surprised for that. That's the proportion of the suffering that produces the comfort. They killed me, he said, they'll kill you. I was brokenhearted over sin, and you'll be brokenhearted over sin. I wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and you'll weep, and your heart will break when a loved one dies. I was despised, and you'll be despised. I endured all manner of false accusations, and you'll have to endure all manner of false accusations. That's the proportion of comfort, because you're going to suffer the same way. And Jesus says it started with me. We share in His sufferings. We share in His affliction. Look what Paul says again. When you patiently endure the same. You will face the same sufferings that we suffer. You will not be the exception. That's the first perspective of the proportion of comfort. The second perspective, your need for comfort will be the same, and the comfort you get will be the same. He says it in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. We have set our hope that He will deliver us. And then verse 7, the hope for you is the same. Our hope for you is unshaken, because we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Paul was confident in God's always comforting him, God always giving him the strength that he needed. And he's equally confident that when you face the same sufferings, you'll get the same comfort. In direct proportion to your suffering will come the comfort of God. Everybody will get that. Every believer will get that. Everyone should trust in that. Everyone should believe in that. The apostle said, Paul says, I've been there and it works. I've been there and it works. You understand, God is no respecter of persons. That means He doesn't pick and choose which one of His children will suffer. And it also means that when they suffer, He doesn't pick and choose which one will be comforted. They'll all be comforted with the same comfort with which the Apostle Paul was comforted. That's the proportion of the comfort in response to the proportion of suffering that we're all going to endure. He says it, verse 5, we share abundantly in suffering, and then we share abundantly in comfort too. In direct proportion. Watch this. Always enough. Always enough. Abundant suffering, that's okay. Abundant comfort. A blessed time of small suffering, that's okay. A measure of comfort, because you'll always need to rely on the work of God. I put this in my notes. Your suffering will never outrun His comfort. Ever. He will always be enough. Which brings me to my third point. Not just the paradigm for comfort and the proportion for comfort, but the purpose of comfort. And listen to me, Christians, this is so important. Such a valuable lesson here that you need to learn, because others are waiting on you to learn this lesson. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our afflictions. Look at this. So that. There's a purpose in it. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We suffer and we're comforted. And that happens so that when others suffer, watch, we can comfort them. Say, now, wait a minute. You just got through teaching us that God is the God of all comfort and that the comfort is God. What part do I play in that? If all the comfort comes from Him, if all the strength comes from Him, then why does Paul say part of the reason we suffer and are comforted is so we can go and comfort? Well, it's not really a riddle. It's really pretty simple. You, after having suffered and been comforted by God, are to find others who are suffering and take God to them. Take the comfort to them. This informs what we call biblical counseling for people who are in trouble. What do you take those people, Pastor Steve? What do you do in your office? Where do you go get a degree for that? Well, it's pretty simple. You know God, you experience suffering, He comforts you, and you take Him because He's the answer to whatever is going on in their life. Go to others who are suffering and remind them what God did for you in your suffering. And by that, you become the means by which God comforts them. Now, understand, His presence, which is the real comfort, isn't constrained by our being present. We understand that. He can and will comfort His children through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in them. But sometimes trouble is so great that we've lost sight of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. We don't even know what to pray. We don't know how to process what we're feeling. And in those times, God sends believers to us and they bring to us a fresh picture, a fresh understanding of the God who will never leave them and never forsake them. He's the God of comfort. That's what Paul's doing. That's what Paul's doing when he writes this letter. He's strengthening your faith and my faith in the God who will bring you comfort by telling you what God did in his life. No matter how bad it was, Paul said, bad enough that I just wanted to be out of here, God was enough. Now, it's important, I think, for Christians to understand that if we don't get our message right at the beginning, we don't really have a message when trouble comes. You see, if the gospel that we carry to people is a gospel of peace and joy and happiness and everything you ever imagined and no trouble, then when trouble comes, what message are you going to take them? Whoops. Sorry, that didn't work out. And then we turn that into this new perverted way of communicating the gospel. I heard it this week from pastors of two local churches in our very city. Just try God. What? Like it's a test? Maybe he'll work, maybe he won't. It is critical that we understand that God never promised us, right, this bed of roses. He doesn't promise us this wonderful path of bliss and relaxation. He promises us trouble and he promises us to be enough for us in the midst of that trouble. And if that's the gospel message, then when trouble comes, well, it's consistent with the message. You just need God. You need to be aware of and sensitive to the present work of God in your life. So one of the primary reasons you go through trouble is so you can help other people when they go through trouble. Do you know that? Do you understand that? I hear Christians say, I can't imagine what possible good can come from this horrible situation I'm in, and I've thought of everything. Well, let me tell you a couple things that could come from it. Number one, your faith could grow if you weren't so stubborn. And number two, God is making you a living testimony for other people. And if he's not doing anything other than that, man, that's enough. That's the only thing Paul says he's doing. Now, Paul knows he's doing a lot of things, but that's the only thing he says he's doing here. He's doing it so you can help other people. He's doing it so you can comfort other people. Brings me to my last point. Simple outline. The paradigm for comfort, trouble. The proportion of comfort, same suffering, same comfort, always enough. The purpose of comfort, so you can help other people. And lastly, the prayer for comfort. Look at verse 11. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, just watch what Paul has done. He's pointed his readers, he's pointed you and me to the sufferings of Christ and the comfort of the Father for his Son. And we'll live that out in the next coming weeks in the life of Jesus. And then he points us to the suffering that he endured, he and all his fellow ministers, and the strength and the comfort that he found in God and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And then he pointed us to the reality of our own suffering. He said, you're not going to be the exception. You're going to suffer, and he promises you strength and he promises you comfort in direct proportion to the suffering you will face. And then, lastly, he points us to the power of prayer. What Christian doesn't struggle with this? We all struggle with this. But watch this. The power of prayer to bring comfort to somebody who is suffering. Paul is so simple here. He's so honest here. And he's so theologically clear here. He says to those Corinthians, you must help us. We need your help. Imagine you got that letter. Because this was a letter. So imagine you got the letter, but unfortunately in the journey, some of the words had gotten smudged away. So that when the letter actually arrived and it was read, it said, you also must help us, blank, so that many will give thanks, blank, for the blessing granted. How would you fill in those blanks? Would you have any idea what he meant? Would you have any idea what you were supposed to do? Help me. You have to help me. Give me what I need so that I can give thanks for it. Give me the blessing I need. That's all wrapped up. We can get that much out of it. How would you fill in those blanks? You say, well, there's a lot of ways I could do it. I mean, we think about it ourselves and people talking to us. And they say, I need your help. And the first thing we tend to think is, well, I'm not sure I'm the guy. I don't think I have what you need. In other words, let me help you. You know a friend who's struggling. And it's in their marriage. It's crumbling. He comes to you or she comes to you and says, I need your help. And you say, well, I'm single. I've never been married. How can I possibly help? I'm willing to help. Just understand, I'm willing to help, but I really do not have what you need. Or imagine a friend has lost their job. And so they come to you and they say, I need your help. And you say, well, you know, I'm not an employer. I'm just a simple guy. I'm just a laborer. I mean, I don't have any work for you. What could I possibly do? How could I possibly help? I mean, I want you to know I'd be glad to help. I'm sorry, I don't have a job. Or a friend comes to you and says, I need your help. The doctor says, I have cancer. Well, I'm not a doctor. I can't cure cancer. What do you? I love to help, but dude, really, what do you want me to do? You see, all you got was this, and you're thinking, I don't know. I need to know more about the situation. I need to know more about the need. I need to know more about my resources to whether or not I can connect myself to that need. And then by that, we become very selective as it regards anybody that will actually help, because we've talked ourselves out of being able to help. And I know you can relate to that, because I can relate to that. And this is what we do. But if you've learned anything this morning, you have surely learned that every critical situation of trouble, whatever the trouble, has the same need. They need the present strength and comfort of God. And you can take that to them. If you shared an experience of suffering, you can go to them and remind them, and you can take God to them. And we learned that already. But more importantly, I think, because this is universal, you can take them to God. That's what Paul says. You can always go to God in prayer and ask Him to be a strength to that man or that woman who's suffering. And that's what I need, Paul says. I need your prayers. And because my troubles are many, I need the prayers of many. So that, and I'm confident in this, Paul would say, so that many will give thanks for the blessing of comfort that I will receive because many prayed on my behalf. Christian, do you understand many troubles demand many prayers by many people to produce thanksgiving by many for the abundant comfort of God to be realized? Now, there's a lot of prayer we don't understand, like if God's ordained everything, which Nathan said he had this morning, and He knows what's going to happen, and He was the one who brought the trouble, and He's the comfort. It's easy to say, I don't really have much to do here. But you need to understand, the God who has ordained that comfort would come to His children through the prayers of His children has in fact ordained that you pray. And that, I think, is what's on Jesus' mind. All of that is on Jesus' mind when He looked at those disciples. And He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Find comfort. And find it in God. Are you in trouble this morning? I don't have time to talk to all of you. Not that I'm not interested, but there's a bunch of us here. I really can't walk with you through it every time. I don't have the time. You don't have the time. Maybe the trouble's too great, right? But here's what I know. I know what you need. You need comfort. And you need strength. And I'll take the time to pray for you. Will you take the time to pray for me and for others so that the prayers of the many can produce much comfort and more living testimonies so that we can help others? Got it? Let's pray together. Father, grant us strength. Grant us comfort. Do that by convincing us that you are enough. That the trouble has a purpose. Shaping us, teaching us that we can depend on you, as Paul said in verse 9. But also equipping us to be useful. Father, you know, Jesus knew that the trouble the church would face would be myriad and overwhelming, a constant onslaught. The Apostle Paul was used to illustrate the context of such suffering and to expand the reality that that suffering will reach all the way to here today, to this group, to this crowd. And he has said, the prayers of the many will be needed. The prayers of the many will be needed. Father, may we knit our hearts now in prayer and beseech that the God of comfort would strengthen everyone who's hurting this morning and convince them that you are enough. And in that, equip them to help someone else who's hurting. Father, our selfishness wants to ask you to take the pain away. But our theological, biblical faith convictions compel us to ask for something else. Father, give us peace in the midst of so great a storm. In this way, we believe that we can share in bringing glory to God and to Christ. Glory, glory, glory. Work this out, Father, we ask, by your Spirit. And we are so thankful that your presence is certain in the heart of all those who believe. And by that, we are comforted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.